We're interrupting our series of sermons in the Gospel of Luke for this Sunday and the next, and I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Which he established after a lengthy ministry on his second missionary journey, and now is writing to them from Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And from the 18th verse to the 31st verse of 1 Corinthians 1, we'll read, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, philosophy. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Father in heaven, it is to that end, that glorious end and purpose, that these words were first penned and for which they are now to be preached. May they have that fruit in our hearts and lives. May we be evermore a people who boast only in the Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For a very long time now, the cross has been a fixture amongst the important symbols of Western civilization. You don't have to travel very far anywhere in the Western world to see a cross atop a church spire. In almost any sizable group of people that you find yourself with, we are accustomed to finding some wearing crosses of gold or silver suspended from a chain around the neck or in an earring or fixed by a pin to one's lapel. To Christians, of course, the cross is a sacred and a beloved symbol, but in our culture, even to folk who could make no claim to being Christians in any serious sense, the cross still has the charm and the attractiveness of an ancient symbol around which hovers an aura of goodness and love. And for that reason, it's harder for us to appreciate how utterly foreign all of this thinking about the cross was to the people of the Roman world to whom the message of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion was first brought in the days of the apostles. Paul recognized that the cross, far from being a symbol to which people would be attracted, far from being something they would choose to wear around their necks, was in fact a symbol which was bound to bring general discredit to the gospel. He says in verse 18 that any message about salvation which centers in a cross is going to be regarded generally by people as foolish, not worthy of their attention, much less the commitment of their lives. And he says again in verse 23 that the Christian message emphasizing as it does the death of someone on a cross, was bound to run into resistance both from Jews and from Gentiles, each having their separate reasons to think any philosophy foolish or even evil that required one to believe that salvation came from the death of somebody by crucifixion. And in speaking of the foolish and the despised things in verses 27 and 28, Paul says again that the cross, far from being a potent symbol of spiritual light and truth and life, was to be for the world the exact reverse. Something which makes the Christian gospel inconceivable at best and positively evil at worst. Now, it isn't that difficult to understand why people in that day, that time, should have found the message of the cross foolish and a stumbling block. For the Jews, of course, the cross was a scandal because the Old Testament law regarded the exposure of a human body on a tree as a sign of God's curse. Further, their antipathy toward crucifixion had been deepened tremendously because so many of their countrymen had been executed in this manner by their Roman conquerors. The idea of crucifixion for the Jews then had something of the same visceral repugnance as that of concentration camps for Jews today. What is more, the Christians were saying that the Son of God had died on the cross, an idea which the Jews, with their high doctrine of the divine transcendence and their inflexible commitment to monotheism, found absolutely blasphemous. It was the strength of Jewish feeling about this message. It was the depth of their emotional opposition to it, their hatred of it, which accounted for Paul's determination before he became a Christian himself, not simply to urge his countrymen to ignore this message, not simply to speak against Christianity, but actually to hunt Christians down, to agitate against the movement to the point of provoking killings, to seek the imprisonment of the adherents of this new way, and in every way, as much as was humanly possible for him, to obliterate Christians from the face of the earth. For Gentiles, there was a completely different set of reasons for thinking repugnant any philosophy which proclaimed that the meaning of life was to be found in the crucifixion of some Jew. First, crucifixion itself was the worst of the three maximum penalties provided in Roman law for the punishment of crime, the other two being the beasts and fire. To have died on a cross, which was the worst of the three, therefore marked a person out as a notorious criminal. This explains why early Christians were generally mocked for following and worshiping an evil man. We ourselves today are not normally inclined to think very highly of people we hear have died in an electric chair. And we would hardly think of hanging little gold electric chairs around our neck suspended from a chain. That's exactly the sense in which the message of the cross would first strike a citizen of the Roman world. This is exactly the sense which J.B. Phillips caught in his translation of Philippians 2:8, which reads in the NIV, "Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." This last phrase, "even death on a cross," Phillips, with a rare insight, renders instead, "And the death he died was the death of a common criminal." Not much of a recommendation for the message. And then, of course, the message of the cross was not about the martyrdom of some Roman statesman like Julius Caesar or Greek philosopher such as Plato, but concerned an obscure former carpenter, a member of a despised race headquartered in the backwater of the Roman Empire. The situation Paul faced in preaching the message of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the great cities of the Roman world would not be psychologically dissimilar to that which would be faced today were Christian missionaries attempting to persuade the political elite in our contemporary Washington, D.C., or the CEOs of a number of Fortune 500 companies, or the faculties of American universities, that the meaning of life was disclosed in the life and death by firing squad of a Mexican peasant who had never traveled beyond the boundaries of the Yucatan. And then, to make matters worse, the Christian preachers such as Paul were claiming that this life and death alone was the only hope of mankind, the only explanation of human life, the only true religion. The Roman world was a world very much like our own, for the large number of competing philosophies and religions jostling for a place in the thinking of mankind. And just as today, with self-congratulatory open-mindedness, pluralism was the religion of the culture. Everyone was welcome to find that philosophy which best suited himself, so long as he was willing to get along with everybody else and not to jam his views down somebody else's throat. The Christian claimed to be the only truth in the world, and Christ, the only Savior of mankind, was an offense to a culture which prided itself on its wisdom, its long history of searching for truth. Surely some Jewish carpenter didn't have more wisdom than the whole grand tradition of Greco-Roman philosophy. It was exactly the reaction, which we Americans have when some Japanese chief executive or politician lectures us on how to run a company or run a country. We don't like it. It offends our pride. Who are they to tell us how to do business? We invented business. The gall of some upstart country to tell us how to do our business or run our country. And in exactly the same way, the Roman culture took offense at the claim that it had to submit to a message about the crucifixion of some 33-year-old Jewish male in the backwaters of the Roman imperial territories. Now, in a way, and to a degree that would not have been true even 20 years ago, these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 are speaking again viva voce, with a living voice. For we are once again living in a culture which, with increasing rapidity, is becoming, in this respect, almost identical to that Corinthian society which found the message of the cross so bizarre and so unlikely, so unbelievable, and so offensive. An ever-growing number of people in our own culture now find the idea that they and everybody else cannot be saved in any other way than through the long ago death of some Jewish man, and the idea that every other philosophy of life, every other religion in the world, no matter how many millions of people subscribe to it, is rendered false and evil in the face of this single event. They find it not only unbelievable, but increasingly repugnant. It scandalizes them to say that they must accept this truth and no other, or they cannot be saved. And it seems utterly incredible to them, living as they do in the world of thought in which we ourselves are living today, that salvation would come, ever come, conceivably come by such a means. The concepts which are the presupposition of that message of salvation by the death of Christ, such as the holiness and wrath of a personal God, real human sinfulness and guilt, the reality of a coming judgment, and so on, are increasingly foreign, alien to their thinking. You and I need to appreciate that fact. Our neighbors and workmates are moving further and further away from the world of thought and belief in which the message of the cross makes any kind of sense at all. The concepts which are the presupposition of that message are no longer held in their minds. They will more and more, as the Jews and Gentiles long ago, view that message either as merely incomprehensible or as incredible or actually immoral. And we need to understand their thinking, and we need to adapt our presentation of the gospel to them accordingly. After all, strange and offensive and even repugnant as the message of the cross may have at first sight appeared to that Roman culture, within a few years, vast multitudes of people were embracing that message as life and light itself. The Apostle Paul himself knew from his own experience how utterly scandalous a message could be, a message about crucifixion and salvation in it, to those who had not been given ears to hear, how impossible it was for them to see what the cross truly meant and must mean. He had been in that condition himself for some time, and he had hated that message with a perfect hatred. But in a moment, in a single flash of God-given insight, that cross which had been so repugnant to him became clear and wonderful. And for the rest of his life, he sought himself and then taught others to glory in nothing else but that single act of crucifixion those many years ago outside of Jerusalem. What then is it? What is it in the message that makes the cross that was so repugnant and so unacceptable and so incomprehensible now light and life and glory and love? Well, Paul tells us in verse 24. He says, when someone is called by the grace of God, when by the Spirit of God within him, a man or a woman is given to understand, suddenly this message, which seems so strange and so ridiculous and so incredible, is regarded to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's take those two ideas in turn. First, Paul says, a person utterly changes his or her mind about the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when by the working of the Spirit of God within, he or she comes to see his desperate need to be delivered from guilt and sin, and the cross as the only possible way, the only conceivable way, powerful enough to effect that deliverance. The cross alone, he now sees, has the power to do what he needs done. For all the vaunted self-confidence of the world of men and women, for all the supposedly high ethics by which they live, for all the good intentions they are always imputing to themselves, men and women are exposed constantly and everywhere in their thoughts, words, and deeds as sinners against God, and cannot by any effort on their part deliver themselves either from this tendency, this penchant, this love, this determination to do wrong instead of right, or from the guilt of an accumulated lifetime of so sinning. And so when Paul says someone comes under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and by that influence suddenly he comes to see himself or herself as a sinner, and comes to see sin as God sees it, instinctively and immediately, all hope is forever abandoned of saving oneself or pleasing God with one's own efforts or removing one's guilt or breaking one's bondage to one's own sin by any human effort, achievement, or means. And then suddenly the message of the cross becomes the exact reverse of what it was. Instead of bizarre or foolish or offensive, it now seems utterly and desperately and unmistakably necessary. When one's eyes are open to see the wrath of God against sin, and then the enormity of one's own sin, suddenly it becomes everlastingly clear, the plainest, the most luminous truth in all the world, that the only way, the only conceivable way, in which we might be delivered from our guilt and the wrath of God which it provokes, is for someone competent as a real human being, yet capable of offering himself an infinite and perfect victim, someone to take my place before and beneath the wrath of God and to be punished in my stead, exhausting in himself the wrath of God which I deserved and would otherwise have had to bear myself in hell. And suddenly, The perfectly obvious and most wonderful statement in all the world is God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Or, God's love is shown in this, that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. I had a great debt I could never myself have paid, and so Christ paid it for me on the cross. Now the fact that the cross was the most ignominious of all conceivable deaths in the ancient world doesn't speak against it. It is its most powerful recommendation. It needed to be the most ignominious death conceivable in order to be sufficient to pay the debt I owed to the justice of God. There is a power here to save. And then Paul says in the same verse 24, in the second place, a person changes his or her opinion about the message of the cross when he or she comes to understand how perfectly the genius of God is displayed in the manner by which he has saved his people from their sins. How good this is. How wonderful. How impossible it is that anyone else could have conceived it except the Almighty. It seemed at one time absurd to the Apostle Paul and to countless others after him that anyone could find a coherent logic or sense to the Christian preoccupation with the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Give us, they said, a real religion, a sophisticated and intelligent religion, one that concentrates on ethics, which told people what the gods wished for them to do. Give us a religion, people say today, which makes us feel good about ourselves and makes us better people without demanding that everybody else think the same way we do. Give us a religion that will satisfy our finely honed intellects without offending our sensibilities or our sense of fair play. Give us a real religion. And then, in a moment, at a single touch of the finger of the Almighty, suddenly the cross, the message of the cross, the incarnation, the suffering, the death, the humiliation, the resurrection of the Son of God seemed to the Apostle Paul wisdom, goodness, and genius all compact. The perfect solution to every question, every issue, every need, every want of human life. By this one crucifixion, by this one death in our place, by the Son of God, God has seen to everything. By it we get a new nature to replace this corrupt one that we were born with, and which, unreplaced, would have directed us infallibly in the wrong way and ensured that we would have spent our lives in open rebellion against God, a futile rebellion against our Maker and the Judge of all the earth. But by this same crucifixion, we're also given a new status, a new record. We're made righteous in God's sight and can be enrolled amongst the number of those whose inheritance is everlasting life in the presence of God. But by this same crucifixion, we're also given a new life to live, a new experience of humanity in the world, a new purpose to fulfill, new power to do good, the presence of Christ and His Spirit in our lives, new love, new hope, new peace, new doubt. What does the cross achieve? It makes people love their enemies. It makes them love to be pure and love to be good and love to be humble, to hate pride. It makes them to love God and to admire God. Must it not be truth itself if it has that effect? in the hearts and lives of human beings. It turns them naturally and inevitably into what everybody knows a human being is supposed to be. Suddenly, Paul, and after him those Corinthian converts to Christianity, and after them generation upon generation of Christians, have come to see the message of the cross the most plausible and wonderful and sensible and logical and inevitable and indispensable message in the world. Perfect genius conceived it. Perfect solution to all human wants and needs and problems. The only perfect motive that has ever been found for every good deed. Only God could devise a salvation so perfect. No wonder all the other religions in the world are not remotely like Christianity. Philosophers of religion are telling us that all religions are largely the same, and they are exactly right, with one exception. All the religions of the world are exactly the same. They're all telling you in one way or another, do this and live. What they tell you to do is somewhat different in every case, but it's do this and live. This is what the gods want you to do. Do this and you'll be okay. Christianity and its central message is utterly, utterly unlike, utterly opposite to all of that. It is a message of God's own devising, that the meaning of life and the way of salvation is not by anything you've done, but by what God has done and by what the Son of God did in being crucified on a Roman gibbet outside the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 29. So then, Paul is saying, the world is divided among those who think the message of the Son of God dying on a cross to save sinners to be strange and unlikely and unsophisticated and offensive to cultured tastes and highly improbable on the one hand, and those who have by the Spirit and the calling of God been made to see and feel the terrible reality of divine wrath and to feel the almost unbearable magnificence of divine love, and see the cross as the greatest and most wonderful and most indispensable thing in all the world, and the greatest credit to the wisdom and goodness and mercy of Almighty God that can ever be conceived. Let me illustrate the difference in conclusion. Let me illustrate the difference this way. At one stage of the First World War, Winston Churchill went across to France as a volunteer to observe the fighting at first hand. In his sandbagged shelter at the front line, he was brought a message from a visiting general, a former acquaintance, who wanted to see him. He was to walk to a crossroads about 3 miles away where a car would pick him up and take him to see the general. After waiting at the crossroads for nearly an hour, Churchill was joined by one of the general's officers. The car had accidentally been sent to the wrong crossroad, and now it was too late for the meeting to take place. Churchill began the long trudge back to the trenches, he tells us, in the dark and in the rain, in a very bad humor, cursing the thoughtless general who had interrupted his life and inconvenienced him so. When he got back to his shelter, his bunker, however, he found that it no longer existed. 5 minutes after he had left, a shell had come through the roof, killing the one man left inside. As he himself records, suddenly, I felt my irritation against the general pass completely from my mind. All sense of grievance departed as in a flash. As I walked to my new abode, I reflected how thoughtful it had been of him to wish to see me again and to show courtesy to a subordinate when he had so much responsibility on his shoulders. His whole attitude toward that general had been changed because in a moment he understood that what the general had proposed had saved his life. And it is exactly in that way that people's minds are changed about the cross of Christ. People will ever continue to think ill of it until suddenly, in a flash of Spirit-given insight, they realize that it is all that stands between them and the judgments of the living God. Let them once realize they are actually God's enemies, and suddenly they will think it a wonder that God showed His love in this, that while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. And then it's no longer foolishness, no longer a stumbling block. It's the power of God, and it's the wisdom of God. And suddenly there's not a sentence in all the Bible that seems more true or right or important than this: God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.